I want to draw, first of all, your attention to a certain unassailable fact. A fact that we all need very much to come to terms with. And the fact is this, that biblical characters, while they vary very greatly, living in different times, facing as they did various sets of circumstances, coming face to face with such situations, very diverse, these all reveal to us the kind of differences that exist among the people of God in generations past, and indeed even generations yet to come can have this expectation. And even a cursory reading of Scripture will make this very, very plain. God is a God of diversity. What is equally plain is the fact that while many distinctions in personality and character are revealed, there are certain features that all the great and good have in common. And these features are invariably present in all the saints of Scripture. We know this. I have stated something similar to this before. And since this is so, it makes it necessary for each of us to possess these characteristics too. Nehemiah is a very fascinating character. His situation is one that presents an image of the man in a sense, because here is a godly man, and you see that he is a spiritual man in a situation that is not even in the least degree conducive to advancing spirituality. He's living, he's ministering in Shushan the palace, modern day Iran. And what should immediately draw our attention is this, that here's a man who is godly in an ungodly situation. Not at all, as I've said, conducive to spiritual advancement. Now, while it's true that history records for us that the Persians were kind to those that they conquered, yet they were pagans. And you'll see something of an overlap between what I've said this morning and what will be preached this evening. What is more, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was the one entrusted with the king's wine. Not the image that we have of the butler, but the wine taster. The kings and people of importance, their lives were often threatened by their enemies. And one of the common, and maybe the most common, means of getting rid of someone you didn't like was poisoning. And the poison would so often be through wine. He sampled the wine before the king would drink it. Thus, if he fell down dead, the king would not drink the wine. Simple, really, as that. His position, his situation in life was a high one, a very high one indeed. It was invested with both honour and responsibility. Yet, being in such a situation, Nehemiah was godly. And neither the pagan surroundings nor his high station in life impacted upon him adversely. He seemed to prosper as a rose in a sewer, in a sense, because that's the situation in which we find him. He's there, in a sense, alone. There's no gallery to play to. There's a sense in which, humanly speaking, he's got no one to impress. Rather, we see the spiritually minded man displaying certain of these great invariables again, these hallmark characteristics of God's handiwork. The first thing then we see is this, Nehemiah's spiritual sensitivity. And as I say, there's something of an overlap between this sermon and what I attempted to preach this morning, between Nehemiah and the Apostle Paul. And this bears out what I said to you already. There are certain characteristics that are invariables in all the people of God. And Nehemiah and Paul are very akin in that they're men who have these hallmark signs upon them. And this sensitivity is manifest first in his expressed concern. Verse 2. Then Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He asked this question, and we have to make an assumption at this point that news wasn't common. It wasn't forthcoming. And the opportunity is afforded him to ask this brother and these men who were with him of the situation in Jerusalem. And he immediately becomes concerned. It affects him. Just as Paul is affected by the paganism of Athens, this man is affected by the news that comes to his ears from Hanani and these others. And the primary concern, of course, is the honour of God. Jerusalem was the place where God had set his name. Jerusalem had been attacked and destroyed. And while the temple was rebuilt, the fortifications of Jerusalem were still in a state of ill repair. Indeed, they were lying in ruins. And Nehemiah is concerned for the honour of God, inasmuch as he's concerned that the people of God cannot worship freely. They're living in fear of attack from their enemies. They're vulnerable, in other words. And it's this vulnerability that affects Nehemiah. He becomes concerned about this. When he hears the news, he is deeply distressed. And Nehemiah's spiritual sensitivity is further manifest in this consciousness of being responsible to what he knows to be the situation in Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah might have reasoned something like this. In God's providence, I have been raised to this high station where I can influence this king and influence those who are under my authority. Why should I be concerned? And let me interject at this point. And it's generally the view of commentators that Nehemiah was a child of the captivity. And that is a young boy at the time, very likely if not an infant, at the time when then the Jews were carried away into captivity. Because his station in life was one that required education from childhood. In other words, these people were raised, the like of Nehemiah was raised to this station in life. This just wasn't something that he applied for, and because he seemed to fill in his CV well that he would be appointed to the position. It wasn't like that. This was a responsible position. This determined the king's life or his death. So therefore, it was not looked upon lightly. Here was a man who had to be trusted implicitly by the king. Now he's in this position. And from this position, he's got great authority because this is a position of great honour. And it's from this high station, surrounded by the paganism, what we find is that here is Nehemiah, and he's concerned not simply by pity for the plight of the people in this dire or dangerous circumstance, not at all, but Nehemiah's concern and conscious responsibility are sourced, in a sense, from a different dimension. At the heart of this emotion is the honour of the Most High God. And it is, as I said, to be squared with Paul's spirit being stirred when he sees the whole city of Athens given over to idolatry. It's the same thing. It's the same characteristic. Here's a man who is spiritually sensitive. He's concerned about the situation. He feels responsible concerning the situation. He confesses with the people of God, or as, in a sense, representative of the people of God, that sin had resulted in God's judgment of the people, permitting them to be carried away into captivity. And so there's a sense in which The suffering of the people of God was self-imposed. It was their own fault. It was due to their rebellion, as we read in the scriptures, which teach us here that, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Well, that's exactly what had happened many, many years before. The net result of this rebellion was that they were carried away by the Babylonians and now by this other body of people. But a spiritual sensitivity is followed by what is needful for us to come to terms with always, and it's this, that there has to be a true balance in all of this. There's checks and balances in the Christian life. Here's a man who is spiritually sensitive, and this sensitivity is not allowed to run riot, whereby he devises some policy that is the result of a knee-jerk reaction to what he hears. But here's spiritual realism. Here's a man whose concern is such that when he hears the news, he sits down and weeps. And he becomes involved in that. There develops within him this spiritual responsibility to the people of God. But there's realism. And it's first evident to Nehemiah that the task that he had come face to face with was a great task. A task beyond, in a sense, his ability. But he viewed it as essentially a spiritual task. So he realistically turns to God. When he hears this, we read in verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said," etc., etc. He engages with God. The problem, in a sense, was the material destruction of the fortifications of Jerusalem that exposed the people of God to their enemies. In other words, again, they were vulnerable to attack. But Nehemiah sees this as a spiritual issue. This would necessitate the construction of walls. The Apostle Paul would tell us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say this was a matter of building a wall, and that's true. But again, history would tell us that many attempts had been made to reconstruct these fortifications over many, many, many years. All had been thwarted by their enemies. Nehemiah sees the situation. Now, he's in a sense incarcerated many, many miles from Jerusalem. He's, in a sense, detached from it. And yet he becomes fully involved in it when he hears the news of the situation that pertained there. Nehemiah is a realist. The task he comes to terms with as demanding God's intervention. It's beyond mere human capability. Listen to our Lord as he speaks, as it revealed to us in Matthew 9:36. "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the reapers," or labourers if you like, "are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest." And I would draw your attention to the closing words. His harvest. His harvest. The work of God is God's work. Colin quoted about one plants, Paul plants, other waters, God gives the increase. We do well to keep this in mind, because the 21st century has afforded us great methodologies, a great number of methodologies, all geared to advancing the kingdom of God. But few, if any, of them are endorsed by God. And few of them, therefore, ever see anything done. And those who do see something done can rest assured that such as done through human initiative will be as wood, hay and stubble. Every problem is traceable to sin. The people of God have sinned. Nehemiah understands this. The consequence of their sin was this judgment of God. And the judgment of God resulted in the temple being destroyed, the fortifications being destroyed, the people of God being carried away from Jerusalem. And there's this great dispersal. Nehemiah inquires of his brethren, is conscious of the situation, fully cognizant of what is necessary. And what we discover is that his responsibility moves then out from his own comfort zone and begins to take on a form that is amazing in any man's language. Remember this. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. What would the king's cupbearer, a man raised from childhood, educated, well educated, but educated in a very narrow, narrow way, what would he know about architecture? What would he know about building these great fortifications? They're not garden walls. These are great thick walls. Walls that housed people. He had no knowledge of this. None whatsoever. And his realism drives him to seek the strength of God to undertake a task that was well beyond his capability. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That here's a man who's unfit for a task, undertaking a task, seeking to undertake a task. What would he know about it? And the answer is this: he would know nothing, absolutely nothing, about what was required of him. And there are times, of course, when the devil finds us easy to convince that, well, the situation's bad, we can do nothing about it, and so we simply rest on our laurels. Well, Nehemiah could have thought to himself, as I've said to you already, could have thought, here am I in this situation in Shushan the palace. My station is a good station. I'm able to honour God in that I'm obedient to the king. I'm doing the right things. I'm held in high esteem. I've got people under my authority. I can influence them. I can even influence the king. Why should I become involved with people that I've never met? Well, he was a Jew. He was a pious Jew. He understood certain things. How he was educated in this, we don't know. But here's a man who retained his integrity when surrounded by the pressures of paganism. He isn't abetted by the fact that he was raised to this high station. Then he hears this situation. And he purposes that, he's going to do something about it. Nehemiah had very considerable limitations. Very notable limitations. And we need to consider this. We need to think in terms. Here was a man who was utterly ill-equipped for the monumental task that lay before him. He's not an architect. He's a king's cupbearer. Could he not have thought, someone else can undertake this task? I can continue influencing those that I can influence here. Nehemiah doesn't adopt such a posture at all. Indeed, we find that the intensity of this man's desire is a growing intensity. And you do find that he makes an appeal to what he knows to be the Word of God. And his appeal runs like this: Lord, you promised us good. You promised that if we would deviate from your law, eventually you would bring judgment. No, you've been honourable in this. You've brought the judgment. You did what you said you would do. But let me remind you also that you said, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. He appeals to what he knows of this covenant God. God had fulfilled his covenant. He kept his promise. If you do this, everything will be well with you. But if you go wrong, if you deviate, reject my commandments, I'll bring you into judgment. He's a product of judgment. He himself has felt the sting of the judgment because of the sin of the people of Israel. But he appeals to the further promise of God. But if they turn again, if they repent, he will remind God of his covenant obligation. I know sometimes we steer clear of such language, but God will have us to remind him. God delights to keep his word. He can do nothing else. He's a God who is faithful and true to himself. So he makes the appeal. But in making the appeal, please notice that this man is not in Never Never Land. There is no fairy dust sprinkled over this guy that some way or another we might constitute him one of those holy people that some way or another we can have an admiration for, but we can't in any sense make any connection with him whatsoever. God presents to us the full humanity of his servants. And his appeal runs like this. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. And then he makes this appeal. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he understands that there's a very major mountain yet to climb. He sees the task as being monumental. It's a great task, a task well beyond the reach of his capability. But even before he would even consider undertaking the task of organising the rebuilding of the fortifications of Jerusalem, he's got to receive the sanction of this king in order even to get to Jerusalem, that he might even survey the situation. So this major hurdle that he's got to overcome. This is not one of these stories that you could say, well, it's almost like a fairy tale. Here's a man concerned, he undertakes a task, and within 52 days, as we're told later on, a few chapters later on, he was able to complete the task. Now, this is full of true humanity. And I think the humanity comes out, and that's why I read on into chapter 2. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king, now it not being before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now, that immediately begs the question, why is he sore afraid? Well, if the king sees he's sick, should he not expect compassion from the king? Sympathy from the king? Is it not reasonable that Nehemiah should conclude in revealing his, whatever it was that caused his countenance to fall, to use authorized language, that he should expect some measure of compassion and sympathy from the king? But no, the text says that he's very sore afraid. The psalm would tell us, you remember the words of the psalm, as the eyes of the servant upon the hand of his master, and the eyes of the maid upon the hand of her mistress, so our eyes are upon thee, O Lord, until you have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with the contempt of those at ease. Now, sometimes, again, we miss the meaning, the true significance of such words. They're nice words, aren't they? This focus, this concentration upon God. But you see, this is an Eastern tradition we're dealing with here. This is a Jewish tradition we're dealing with here. And in that part of the world, at that part of the time, these kings and people of authority, well, they didn't speak to the minions, their servants. They wouldn't belittle themselves. And so therefore, often it was the case that those in authority, and especially kings, would simply gesture. That's what they would do. They would, kings and queens would gesture with their hands. Which shape the gesture would take, I have no idea. But they would gesticulate, they would gesture with their hands, and the servant had to read the gesture. Their life depended upon it. Because very often, a servant who did not observe the hand movement of the king would be considered as contemptuous and could have been summarily executed. That's just a fact. Thus, we have this justified fear on the part of Nehemiah. He's human. This is not a dawdle. This is not him running gung-ho into the king. He's conscious that this king is himself considered a god. He had never been sad before. And the idea conveyed here is this. If you were a servant of a king or some person of authority, this was your privilege. You continually wore a perpetual smile upon your face. And this king sees Nehemiah in a way that he has not ever seen Nehemiah before. And Nehemiah is fearful in case his very sad presence is viewed as contempt for the king and for the position of honour that the king had bestowed upon him. Let the king live forever. Why should not I, my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, is laid waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire? It's real. He's a realist. And he faces these difficulties in the spirit of realism. And of course, we read this with the benefit of hindsight, don't we? It's a bit like, you know, when we read the life of Joseph. We've read this from childhood. Joseph, the coat of many colours and all this. But when we read such texts, we ought to read them as never having read them before. And the situation through which Joseph passed, and I'm simply giving this as an illustration, the difficulties being hated and despised by his own brothers, rejected by his own family. And then he arrives in a situation whereby again he's exalted in Potiphar's house, and this wicked woman makes an allegation, a groundless allegation against this good, honourable young man, and he's cast into prison. You can hear people saying, well, you know, it didn't go well with him. It was a hard life. But we read that in hindsight, don't we? We know what happens in the end. He becomes the Prime Minister of Egypt. Well, wonderful. But what about the periods of time, the years that he spent, knowing that he's hated by his own flesh and blood for the most part? That he served a prison sentence that he didn't deserve, probably being referred to on a daily basis as a rapist. And we know that at the very last he becomes the Prime Minister of Egypt and he's able to disseminate food and so on, and his brothers come and all's well, it ends well. But what about being with Joseph throughout all those years when he's in the pit and the prison? It's the same with Nehemiah. We know that Nehemiah did get to Jerusalem. He does survey the situation. He does see the state of the ruin of the walls. He does undertake the task. And he does gather a miserable bunch about him. And they were a miserable bunch. They were fearful. Though they'll come behind, the enemies will come from behind the heaps of the rubbish. They'll attack us and they'll thwart our purpose. Before any of that took place, he had to overcome the threat of his own death at the hands of the king who had employed him and trusted him. There's a sense in which, and I know, you know, perfect love casts out fear, and God hasn't given us the spirit of fear but a power and love and of a sound mind. All this we understand, and somewhere or another we can neutralize ourselves and in a sense destroy the very humanity that God has given to us, our humanness. Here's a man who's revealing his true humanity. And the book reveals that, doesn't it? And God has recorded it by the Spirit to let us to see that this is just not something we kind of drift into and all's going to be well. He didn't know whether this king would give him leave to go to Jerusalem. He didn't know this. But he has the desire. He has the concern. He knows he's responsible. And he undertakes the task. And he receives sanction from the king to go to Jerusalem. We read that within a space of just 52 days, chapter 6 tells us that after a great deal of work, threats to thwart the work, Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom, those who would mock this work, these feeble Jews, they're building the wall. This little fox will come up and lean against it and the wall will topple. But much to their consternation, these fortifications were raised again. Jerusalem was a protected place. Let's remember this, that Christianity, while we understand it is confrontational, alongside of that is this, that Christianity is radical. Paul again confirms this, Nehemiah confirms it. All the servants of God, of whom we have this God-honouring record in Scripture, they possessed a spiritual reality that manifests itself in radical doing of things which were so out of keeping with their station in life. Noah built an ark without any knowledge of naval architecture. Nehemiah built walls of which he had no knowledge concerning the work. Paul the Apostle, the great Judaizer, takes on the cause of the gospel and becomes the great apostle of grace. God takes the nobodies of this world and he makes them to be somebodies. He took nothing in the beginning and he brought cosmos out of chaos. The God that we worship is the God of miracles. He still does miracles. You're a miracle. You're a testimony to a miracle working God. You're a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Let nothing limit the scope of your vision or the reach of your hand. Again, we read in the book of Psalms concerning Israel. The people of God, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Is there a greater sin than setting limitations upon God? Is he not able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? We were talking this afternoon. We had great fellowship. I enjoyed it immensely. And I did confess my own cynicism to that which I've mentioned already to you today. The Asher's Bakery thing. I still think that this will go the wrong way. But that does not mean to say for one moment that God is going to be threatened by a mere human court or any decisions of a human court. And I do pray that God would thwart the purposes of the evil one. It does seem to me that no matter what, we have to consider this, that we are now more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our situation now is that we are indeed utterly victorious. We're not waiting in the sweet by and by upon God transacting something that will some way or another vindicate us. We might not live to see days of refreshing and revival, but we know this, all is well with the Lord. Heaven is a place of infinite tranquility and peace. God rules in the affairs of men. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. We ought not to fear whatsoever will come to pass. For God is for us and God before us. Who indeed would ever dare to be against us?